Great to have you with us here this morning. My name is John Stevens. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. Let's pray as we come to hear God speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the living God. And thank you that you speak to us, your people, through your living word. Thank you that you inspired the word by your spirit and that you open the word to us now by your spirit. So please speak to us, we pray. Give us ears to hear. And move us to respond with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I look back, I think the most devastating upset in my Christian life was the fall of Roy Clements. That may mean nothing to you. It may be a name that you've never heard. But 10 years ago, he was a Baptist minister in Cambridge. He was an incredibly powerful and eloquent preacher. He was the leader of a large section of British evangelicalism. He was the speaker at the first ever Word Alive. I knew him a little bit personally. And just as we started City Church 10 years ago, we invited him to join the board of reference of the church. But not long after that happened, the news broke that he'd left his wife and he'd moved in with another man. And I have to say, I was absolutely devastated. I can remember the day I heard the news. I was actually running a preaching group for local ministers here in Birmingham, and I heard just before they gathered. And I have to say, I'm not an individual who cries very often, but when I heard that news and was sharing it with that group of men, that's what I did. I just cried at something that was so completely devastating. You ask yourself the question, what on earth is going on? What is God doing here? It just seems extraordinary and inexplicable. Maybe you've had that experience of feeling let down by Christians or Christian leaders. History is littered with great Christian leaders who fall in some way or another. I mean, a number of big name cases in the recent period. Ted Haggard in the States, who had to resign as the leader of the Organization of Evangelicals because he'd been seeing a male masseur. Or think of the Bishop of St. David's, who had to resign because he was having an affair with another member of his clergy. There are numerous cases of church leaders that people have put their trust and their faith in, who in the end fall in some way. Or what about maybe Christian friends? Maybe you've had people who have been huge influences on you as a Christian, people you trusted, people you were taught by, people you knew. But somewhere along the line, they've just fallen away. Many of you are going to be leaving university. And perhaps you've had a whole group of Christian friends in your CU who've been with you. Well, in 10 years' time, maybe you'll have discovered that a number of people who you thought were key have given up following Christ and are no longer professing. I guess anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time will have had that experience in some way or another, and they end up asking the question, why? In a sense, of course, it shouldn't surprise us if we believe the parable of the sower. But inevitably, when we're let down in that way, when people we've trusted, when people we thought were God's men fail, we inevitably ask the question, can you trust God when something like that happens? Has God somehow made a mistake? Has something gone wrong? Well, I think it's because as Christians, we have to face those kinds of questions that actually 1 Samuel chapter 9 to 11 that we're going to be looking at today is actually a reassurance to us. Because I think what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 9 to 11 is that apparent successes who turn out to be failures are actually part of God's plan. I think that's the lesson we're going to learn from these chapters of 1 Samuel. Apparent successes who turn out to be failures are actually part of God's plan. God isn't making mistakes. The Bible reassures us that God is sovereign and God is in control of all things. And difficult as we may find it to accept it, one of the things we discover is that God raises up people to do his will who he knows will fail. And he uses them as part of his plan. And that's what we're going to see God does exactly here with Saul. I think the problem for us as Christians is that as events unfold for us in real time, the difficulty for us is we don't always know how God is working out his plan. Don't you feel that frustration? Things are happening to you, things are happening in the world, and you say, what on earth is God doing? Events occur, and we just don't know how God is working out his plan. In many ways, that's the key difference, it seems to me, between news and history. News tells us about events as they happen and guesses of their significance. History interprets events with the benefit of hindsight. Think about the Crewe and Nantwich by-election, massive Tory victory, the first one in 30 years. What does it mean? What does it signify? Is it the end of New Labour? Does it mean to say that when the election comes in 2 years' time, they're bound to be defeated? Commentators speculate, but they don't know. That's news. The true significance will only be apparent in 2 years' time when you can look back and see what implication it had. In a sense, then it will be history. Well, as we come to the Bible, and particularly as we come to 1 Samuel, we need to remember that it is written as history, not as news. 1 Samuel was written long after the events that are recorded took place. It's written with the benefit of hindsight. Well, not really hindsight. It's written with the benefit of revelation, as God has explained and revealed what is going on and why he was working in the way that he was working. We can't get over the fact that as Christians, as we read 1 Samuel, we know how the story ends. Or at least if you have even a superficial knowledge of the Bible as a Christian, you know how the story ends. We can never pretend that we're reading it as if it were news. The message of 1 Samuel, as we've been seeing, is that God provides a leader for his people. They need a leader who is going to be able to deliver them from their enemies, to bring them rest and security. They need a leader who is going to establish his rule of justice. And the leader that God provides is, of course, David, the man who is after God's own heart. And, of course, David is the one who points us ultimately to the true king, the king we've been singing about, the king we've been praying to, the king we've been praising, to Jesus. But before in 1 Samuel we get to David, we have Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and to 11, what we have is a record of the appointment of Saul, the first king of Israel. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that from chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we saw that after a period of time and after Samuel had been leading the nation for some time and his own sons turned out to be corrupt and wicked, the people asked God for a king. They came to Samuel and they said, "Appoint us a king so we will be like the other nations." And we saw that as far as God was concerned, they were rejecting him. They were his holy people, and yet they wanted to be like all the other nations. But even though they were rejecting him, God told Samuel to listen to the people and to give them a king. And as we saw last week, that was because Samuel was to give them a king as a judgment, because they had rejected him. This was a king who was going to oppress them and reduce them to slavery. And we saw last week that God gave them the king they wanted to teach them the kind of king that they needed. That's the basic principle. God gave them the king they wanted to teach them about the king they needed. And at the end of chapter 8, the question is left hanging in the air, who is that king going to be? And that's answered for us in chapters 9 to 11. It's going to be Saul. And what we see about Saul in these chapters is he is an apparent success. He seems to be the kind of king that they need. But as we come to read this passage, we know that he's going to be a failure, even if the people at the time don't. What we see here with the benefit of hindsight is how God is working out his plan and his purpose. So we're going to turn to read chapters 9 to 11. It's slightly long reading, but we're going to have it read for us. And I want you to be bearing in mind two questions as we have this passage read. So please be listening out and thinking about these two questions. Why did Saul become king? It's the first one. And was he the king that Israel needed? So listen carefully as it's read and sort of see what you make of those two questions. Why did Saul become king? And was he the king Israel needed?
There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, the son of Bechareth, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalisha, but they could not find them. They went on into the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place.
Now the day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place. Today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite, from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the house and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Samuel. Samuel said, "Here is what is been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion, from the time I said, 'I have invited guests.'" And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres and tambourines, flutes and harps being played before them, and they'll be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God's with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But we saw they were not to be found. He went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found," but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said to him about the kingship.
Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saved you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. And when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent.
Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and and sobering disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to you to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they all weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen from anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who is it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Well, thank you very much for reading that, and thank you very much for patiently listening. And I hope as you were looking out for those two questions, that helped as you were looking through that long passage. So why did Saul become king? Well, it's clear, isn't it, from the whole of that passage that Saul became king because God chose him to be king. It couldn't be clearer. It's made clear all the way through that Saul becomes the king because God is the one who has chosen him. That's summed up by Samuel in chapter 10 and verse 24 when he brings Saul before the people and he says, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen?" This is not just the one that God permitted to be king. This is the one that God chose to be king. And we see that working all the way through the story, don't we? So we see firstly that God providentially brought Saul to Samuel. All of that story about searching for the lost donkeys, every detail of that account, God works out behind the scenes so that Saul is brought to Samuel. God is working out all of those events to accomplish his purpose. Saul doesn't know what's going on. He's got no idea what God is doing through those events. But God is bringing him to Samuel. Then God reveals to Samuel that Saul is the one who is his chosen king. So in chapter 9 and verses 15 and 17, we see God speaks to Samuel the day before and commands him to anoint Saul as king. In verse 16, the day before, God says to him, "I'll send you a man." And then in verse 17, when Saul arrives, he says, "This is the man." God reveals to Samuel that Saul is his chosen king. Then God confirms that to Saul himself personally. He gives him three signs that shows that he is the one who's the chosen king. So he says, some women are going to tell you the donkeys have been found. Some men are going to share some bread with you. And then last of all, the Spirit's going to come on you and you're going to join the prophets. And they all happen. The three signs are all fulfilled, bringing home to Saul that it really is the Lord's word and the Lord's choice for him to be king. And then finally, God confirms to the whole people that Saul is the one that he has chosen to be king. So Samuel gathers all of the people of Israel and lots are drawn, and the lot falls to the tribe of Benjamin and then to Saul's clan, and then finally the lot falls to Saul himself. And so finally in chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel can announce, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen?" Do you kind of get the point? That strange story is about donkeys and signs, this kind of casting of lots. It's all about showing that Saul was God's choice to be the king of Israel. God was sovereign over the whole process. And actually, the Bible tells us that's the way that God works. Nothing happens which is not under God's sovereign control. As Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls without God being in control. The choice of Saul was not a mistake. It was not a mistake that was made by Samuel. It was not a mistake that was made by the people. It was God's very purpose. It was part of his plan. Oh yes, the people didn't understand fully what his plan was at that time. Its full significance wasn't revealed. As the events were unfolding, they didn't really fully grasp what was going on. But God was working out his purposes. And I think that should give us confidence and assurance, shouldn't it? If this is the way God works, then we can be confident that whatever is happening, God is working out his plan. Whatever is going on in the world, God is working out his purposes. He is in control. Maybe we think about world leaders and all that's happening in the world. Well, Romans chapter 13 tells us they're established by God to do his will, to form some part of his plan and purpose. Astonishing as it may seem, Robert Mugabe is in some way part of God's plan. We don't necessarily know how. That hasn't been revealed to us. But we can be confident that he is. Burma's generals are part of God's plan. Again, we don't know exactly how that is and how God may be using them and what his purposes are in that situation. But we can be confident that God is in control and working out his purposes. That's true of the events of our lives, isn't it? God is in control. I don't know about you, but can you look back on your life if you're a Christian and see various ways that God has been working in your life that you didn't know about at the time? You look back and you can see coincidences that happened, people that you met, jobs that you got, which in retrospect you can see that God was working in your life at that time in a way that you had no idea what was going on. When I was a young Christian and I sort of left university, I moved to a town called Buckingham and I spent 5 years there. And I think it was probably the most confusing period of my life. I had no idea what was going on. My kind of ministry seemed a mess. I'd gone intending to become an Anglican vicar, decided I wasn't an Anglican, worked for a free church there for a period of years, looked after the church while the minister was ill and it grew. He came back and it contracted and I had to leave and it was all a total mess. Relationships were an utter disaster. There were no women of my age in the whole town. My sort of girlfriend of the time, or past girlfriend, got married to my lodger, which was very difficult in itself. It was, you know, I got no idea what was going on. My job, I was working for this kind of small private university, and it started to get into financial trouble. There was no prospects there, no promotion, no way forwards. I started applying for other jobs. I actually got a job here at the University of Birmingham, which I didn't want because I didn't want to move to Birmingham. And I turned it down, but they kept it open and kept ringing me up and saying, "Would you please come to Birmingham? Have you got a job anywhere else yet?" In the end, I sort of thought maybe that's what the Lord wanted me to do, come to Birmingham. No sooner had I sort of agreed to come to Birmingham than I got a phone call from a man called Tom Forian, who's now a vicar in Watford, saying, "I'm interested in planting a church in Birmingham. Why don't you come to a meeting in Birmingham?" That was the first time I'd been to Birmingham, and I came to a meeting, and two people who were there were Neil Powell and Hugh Thompson. I'd never met them before. And you might say, the rest is history. A whole load of stuff that just didn't make a jot of sense at the time, and yet God was working through it and working out his purposes. And maybe you in your life can look at all sorts of things in the past like that, and you wonder what on earth was going on, and yet God was working out his plan. That's true of the events of other people's lives as well, isn't it? We often look at the lives of others. We kind of think, what on earth is going on? What is God doing there? Well, we can be confident that he is working out his plan. And we need to trust that he will accomplish his good purposes. Even though at the moment, even though when we're in the event, we might not understand what that is and how it contributes to his big plan. So Saul was God's choice to be king. God was working out his purpose, even though the people at the time didn't necessarily know what that was. God was in control. Secondly, I think we see that Saul seemed to be the saviour that they needed. Saul was God's choice of king, and he seemed to be the saviour that they needed. He was God's choice of king. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit coming on him, and he delivered them from their enemies. And that's, of course, exactly what the king was meant to do. We see that particularly in chapter 11, where Saul rescues this city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. There's, in a sense, a great deliverance. And the result is the people gather and celebrate and renew the kingship. And after the victory has been won, Saul even demonstrates grace. So in chapter 11 and verse 13, what about the people who rejected him as king at first? There are calls to put them to death. And Saul says, no, God's given us a great victory. No one's going to be put to death. Saul demonstrates grace as he rules over his people. So in some ways, Saul appears to be a model of what a king should be. He is the Lord's anointed. He rescues his people. He rules them with grace. Saul, in those ways, is a model of the kind of king that Israel needs. And of course, as a model, he points ahead to David and to Jesus. The word Messiah literally means anointed. In some ways, Samuel is a picture of the first Messiah, the first anointed of the Lord for this job and this role of being a king. And he does illustrate something of the kind of king that God's people need. But at the same time, Saul is a flawed model. But the important thing is a flawed model still reveals some things that are true and accurate. When I was a kid at Christmas, my parents always bought me an Airfix model. It's kind of a standard Christmas present. You knew you were going to get it. As you got older, it got bigger, but you knew you were going to get an Airfix model kit. And I have to say, I was never that good at putting it together. I didn't read the instructions as carefully as I should have done. I didn't really have the patience. So it ended up kind of covered with glue and bits that weren't quite in the right places. But even though it wasn't put together perfectly, it still basically looked a little bit like the plane or the ship it was meant to be. It was a flawed model that still pointed you to what the real thing would have been like. And Saul, even though he was flawed, points ahead to the real thing. He seems to be the saviour they needed. But I think the most important thing to grasp through this chapter is that actually Saul was not the king they needed. And all the way through this passage, there are hints that Saul is simply not the king who is the one who is going to be God's king who will rule over them. He's not the king that they needed. They didn't realize it at the time, and it would only become clear when he subsequently failed. But there are hints all the way through this passage that Saul is going to be a king like the kings of the nations. He is not going to be the king that the people need. The passage is full of hints that that is the case. And if we know our Old Testaments well, then we'll pick up the hints as we read it. The narrator, the author of 1 Samuel, has wanted us to grasp right from the very beginning that Saul is not the king the people need. And let me just tell you what those hints are. You may or you may not have spotted them. I guess most of them you won't have spotted. But I think they're all there. Firstly, his name itself. The name Saul means asked. That's what the name means. Saul means asked. You see, the point is this. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people asked for a king like the nations. What did God give them? He gave them Saul, who means asked. You see, Saul is the response to their request. Saul is the king that they wanted. He is the king that they asked for. And many of these hints all the way through 1 Samuel 9 and 11 that show that Saul isn't the real king, they're contrasts with King David. Saul is the one they asked for. We'll find later that David is the king that God chose without their request. Even his name is a hint that this is not the king that they need. The same is true of his family. Saul comes from Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, but it's not the tribe from which God promised the king would come. In the book of Genesis, God promised that the king would come from the tribe of Judah, which of course was the tribe of David. Saul comes from the wrong family. Then there's the hint about his height. In chapter 9 and verse 2, he's introduced as an impressive young man without equal amongst the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. You might think there's some irony in me preaching this passage. His sole qualification was that he was outwardly impressive, that he looked good, that he was the most physically impressive of all of the Israelites. He'd be a king who'd look good on the world stage. He'd stand out. And of course, that's what they wanted, an impressive king like the nation. Again, the hint is there, the contrast with David. Saul was chosen because of his height, not his heart. Whereas we'll find David is chosen because of his heart, not his height. Then there's his futile search for the donkeys. A number of commentators suggest that this kind of search for the donkeys, three large animals, is a symbol of his coming failure as king. Here is Saul, who can't even find three donkeys, three big animals. Again, do you spot the contrast with King David? David the shepherd who cared for his sheep, who searched for the lost sheep, who found them and took care of them. Saul can't even look after donkeys. Maybe an indication of his coming failure as a king. His selection by lot in front of the people seems to suggest that his choice as king is a judgment on the people. Chapter 10, verses 17 to 24, Samuel gathers Israel, and Saul is chosen by lot, goes down to the tribe, to the clan, then to Samuel. The last time that happened was actually in Joshua chapter 5, when Achan, if you've been in home groups, had sinned and turned against God, and he was selected by lot. And it's interesting that in chapter 10 and verse 17 and 19, when Samuel begins this process of the identifying of Saul by lots, he uses classic words of judgment as he reminds the people of how he rescued them from Egypt, but how they've rejected him. It's a picture of judgment. This selecting of Saul by lot is showing that this is God's judgment on his people because of their request. Then there's his hiding in the baggage. Even when Saul is identified by lot, where is he? He's hiding away. This is despite the fact that he's been given confirmation by God that he's the chosen king, despite the signs that he's received. He has to be literally dragged from his hiding place before the people. Hardly a commendation of the kind of king that you need, a king who hides and runs away from his task. Maybe looking ahead to the time when confronted with Goliath and the threat of the Philistines, Saul doesn't want to fight. Then there's the opposition to his rule. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. Saul becomes king, and it says he goes home to his hometown accompanied by valiant men, and then there are troublemakers who oppose him. Actually, the word valiant men there could equally be translated wealthy or influential men. It's a word that means powerful and wealthy. And in contrast, the troublemakers, the word is literally the worthless, the people who have no standing and no significance. And it seems that what's possibly going on there is that Saul is the king who's being supported by the rich and powerful. After all, in chapter 9 and verse 1, we're told his whole family was powerful, that his own father was a man of standing and of wealth. Whereas in contrast, those who are marginalized, those who are worthless, they recognize that he's not the king for them. See, what seems to be being hinted at here is that Saul is a king for the rich and the powerful, whereas he's not a king for the worthless, for the insignificant, for the marginalized. Saul, in that sense, is a king like the kings of the nations. He's interested in the rich and powerful. And again, the contrast becomes even more stark later on in 1 Samuel when we discover that David is followed by the worthless. The same word. The people David gathers around himself are the worthless, the ones who don't seem very significant. Then there's his coercion of the people. In chapter 11, at Jabesh Gilead, Saul gathers the people to come and rescue this town, and the way that he does it is by sending out a cut-up ox around the people. It's kind of a big threat. If you don't come and help me, this is what I'm going to do to your oxen. I'm going to cut up your ox. You'd better come and join me. See, the way that Saul gathers his army is actually by coercion and threat. Again, I think that's a picture of Saul operating like the kings of the other nations. In order to understand this, you've got to know a little bit about the background of Jabesh Gilead and Judges chapters 19 to 21. If you know the story, in Judges chapter 19 to 21, a Levite who had a concubine comes to the tribe of Benjamin, which is, of course, Saul's tribe. They gang rape her and murder her. The Levite is outraged and he chops up the concubine and he sends the concubine round the whole nation in order to tell people the horror that had been committed in Benjamin. The result is that the people are so outraged that all of the tribes come and they attack Benjamin to punish them for their wickedness. The cutting up of the concubine and the sending of the parts of the concubine around the tribes was a way of showing the people the disgrace that had occurred. And they were expected to respond to that, to come and rally against the Benjaminites because such a disgraceful thing had happened. Can you see the difference here? Saul doesn't communicate with the people of Israel. There's going to be a real disgrace if we don't save Jabesh Gilead. What he does is he sends a threat to the people. Come and join me or I'll chop up your oxen. This is not the kind of king that they need. Saul is going to rule like the kings of the nations, with threat and with force. Again, in total contrast to David, who calls people to follow him voluntarily. But then lastly, and most importantly, through this whole section, Saul fails to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Saul looks like an apparent success because he rescues the town of Jabesh Gilead, but in fact, he fails to deal with the real enemy, which is the Philistines. Chapter 9 and verse 16, when God was speaking of him, God said that the purpose of his king was to rescue the people from the Philistines. But all through this passage, Saul does nothing about them. Chapter 10 and verse 5, he's sent to a town called Gibeah, where there's a Philistine outpost. The Holy Spirit comes on him in power, just as the Spirit did on the judges. But Saul does nothing. He just lets them stay where they are. Even in chapter 10, verse 26, after he's been made king and he goes back to Gibeah, where this Philistine outpost is still there, he does nothing. He does nothing about the Philistines, but he rescues Jabesh Gilead. Now, I think in order to understand that, you've got to know a little bit about Jabesh Gilead. I've already talked about how in Judges 19 to 21, the Benjaminites murdered and gang-raped the Levite's concubine, and all the other tribes came against them to judge them and punish them. The one town in the whole of Israel that failed to respond, that did nothing, was Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead was the town that did not respond when the Benjaminites had murdered the Levite's concubine. They were the ones who thought it didn't matter. The net result was that after they dealt with the Benjaminites, all of the tribes of Israel went and destroyed Jabesh Gilead. Except they left alive 400 virgins. So everybody in Jabesh Gilead was murdered and put to death because of their sin and their wickedness, except for 400 virgins who were given to the Benjaminites as wives. So the town was repopulated from these 400 virgins plus the Benjaminites as wives. So can you see what's going on? In rescuing Jabesh Gilead, what Saul is actually doing is simply rescuing his own people. Jabesh Gilead was a town that was made up of the virgins who had married to the Benjaminites, Saul's own family. That's why he goes to rescue Jabesh Gilead. That's why he has to sort of threaten the whole people to come and join him. He amasses an immense army, 300,000 people, all of the army of Israel, to go and deal with Jabesh-Gilead, this town that had failed to respond. So yes, he does deliver them. Yes, he does enjoy a great victory. But he gathers this immense army, which is almost a sledgehammer to crack a nut, delivers the town that's got his own family in it, but does not a thing about the Philistines. Can you see the problem? Saul is not rescuing the people from their real enemy, but he is rescuing a kind of a town in which he's got a degree of self-interest. I think here we see Saul acting like the kings of the nations, not out of concern for God's people, but in some measure out of concern for himself. And it's noticeable that through that passage, there's no mention of God, there's no mention of Samuel, there's no mention of the word of the Lord as he goes against Jabesh-Gilead. So I think there are all these hints, even at this early stage of the story, that Saul is not the king that they need. God chose Saul to teach the people that they needed a different kind of king. And even though he didn't necessarily reveal that to them at the time, and even as the events were unfolding, they didn't realize it, that is what God was doing. He was preparing them to realize that they needed a king like David, a man after God's own heart. He did it to teach us that we need a king like Jesus. Because you see, from the perspective of history, what we know clearly is that Jesus is the king that we need. Saul came on the scene looking like the king who might be the king that would rescue them and save them, but history demonstrates he's not that king. Jesus comes on the scene looking like the king who might save and deliver his people, and history proves that he is that king. Jesus is the one who has triumphed over our enemies, over death, over sin, through his victory on the cross and his resurrection. We don't need to have any ambiguity at all about Jesus being the king that we need. We can be absolutely sure that Jesus is that king. And we can be absolutely sure that Jesus will never let us down. There are hints all through this passage that Saul was going to let the people down. But we can be absolutely sure that Jesus will never let us down. Jesus will bring about his kingdom. He will deliver his people from their enemies. He will bring us into lasting rest and security. He will bring about God's good rule over his people. He will rule us with grace. We can be absolutely confident about those things because God has revealed them. As we live out our lives, we don't know how the events that happen are accomplishing his purpose. We don't know how the events that we experience are bringing about Jesus' kingdom. We don't know that about events that happen in the world. We don't know that about events that happen in our lives. We don't know that about the events that happens in others' lives. But we can be absolutely confident that through all of those events over which God has sovereign control, he is bringing about his purpose. The great problem for us as Christians is that far too often we spend our time trying to guess what God is doing rather than trust what God is doing. We end up guessing rather than trusting. Whereas what we're called is to trust that God is in control, that his plan and purpose is certain, that we can be absolutely confident in Jesus, that he is the king that we need, that he will never fail us. And we need to trust in him. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, written to people who were experiencing the rule of the Roman Empire, who were experiencing persecution, Paul writes, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." God is working out all things to accomplish his good plan. That's what we see happening here in these chapters of Samuel. The lesson of Saul is that apparent successes who turn out to be failures are part of God's plan. I don't know how Roy Clements was part of God's plan, but I can be sure that he was. I don't know how people who have professed faith but have subsequently fallen away were part of God's plan, but I can be confident they were. I don't know how all the events of my life and all the events that are occurring in the world are part of God's plan, but I can be confident that they are, because the Bible tells us so. We won't know this side of heaven how everything has been worked out to accomplish God's purpose, but we know that his purpose will be accomplished, and that we can trust him to bring it about.